Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening as your people, opening your Word and asking you to let your Word live in us. Make your Word shine in us. Make your Word come alive for us. And I pray that tonight when we leave here, we'll come away with a greater understanding of who you are and what you are like, and a greater appreciation for your grace and your mercy and your love. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. I don't understand why people think I'm so controversial.
Go figure.
I know. I don't understand it. And yet, comments I made last week have apparently gotten under some people's skin. And all I attempt to do is be honest with the Bible. I just say the Bible says this, and we're just going to treat it honestly. We're going to look at what it says, and when it says no other gods, we're going to believe that what God means is no other gods. And that when and that when Paul says no other gospel, he means no other gospel. And that when men preach other gods or other gospels, and when they introduce foreign forms of worship into the ostensibly Christian church, I think that people who are honest with the Bible ought to call those people out and say, that's not right, that's not appropriate. And so last week I did a little bit of that, and I named a couple of names. It just doesn't seem to me that controversial to say that Benny Hinn says things that are not biblical. Mm-hmm. That shouldn't even be in the least questionable. But the very fact that I name names caused some people to say, well, that's wrong. That's inappropriate. You're a Christian pastor, and Christians should not call out other Christians. He's a pastor, and you're a pastor. And so if I thought I was already in hot water, I'm going to dig myself deeper into trouble this week. Because I do believe that you got to be honest with the Scripture. Now, there is a massive dishonesty going on in huge swaths of the professing Christian church when it comes to your money. And of course, when somebody like me comes along and points out that the Bible is actually quite specific about what a tithe is, who gets the tithe, how you spend your tithe, what a first fruit is, how that's to be used. When I point that out and then contrast it to the way that the New Testament talks about giving, and every man giving according as he purposes in his heart, and doing it cheerfully, not begrudgingly, not out of obligation. When I say things like that, all I'm doing is being honest with the Bible. Now, saints typically, especially those who have been under the legalistic hand of systematic tithing, the saints are usually quite happy when they hear someone with an open Bible from the pulpit with some level of pastoral authority say, tithing 10% to 30% to the quote-unquote storehouse of the church in order to get God to bless you and not curse you. When I say that's not New Testament teaching, that's not teaching for the church, usually the saints are very happy to hear this. Usually the saints say, what a great load off my shoulders. And so I have always tried to bring our giving philosophy here in this church into conformity with our larger theology so that we are consistent across the board. And our larger theology has to do with grace, 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 grace. And so our giving has to do with grace, 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 grace. God has been gracious and kind to you, therefore you reciprocally are gracious in the way that you give, in the way that you help, in the way that you contribute, both to the work of the ministry and to other people who have lack. That's all part of the Christian life, being generous, being kind. But the people who most object to the giving teaching we do here, which I simply believe is the honest biblical teaching, the people who most object are, of course, the churches that are dependent on fearful, systematic tithing. I can't count the number of preachers. You can do it right now. You can go on the internet right now and just start searching for giving messages and listening to sermons. Go to one place or go to Sermon Audio or just go to, you know, multiple different church websites and listen to their giving philosophy. And you will find a preponderance of preachers quoting things like, "You've robbed God."
That's right.
And you will say, "Wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Bring all the tithes into my storehouse so that there is meat in my house, and see if I don't pour out a blessing." Of course, they're quoting all that from the Old Testament. They're also quoting it from a book that ends with the word curse. They're quoting it from a section of the Bible that is God speaking to people who were under the tithing requirements and who weren't living up to the tithing requirements. And so God was saying to them, "You have robbed me because it is your obligation to do this and you're not doing it." What you virtually never hear from the tithing preachers, who even as I speak are typing emails to me, when it hits the internet, they will start writing to me and saying, "Now you've gone too far. Now you're meddling, because now you're messing with our budget." And of course, the problem is that so many of these really large churches are so deeply in debt in order to build their multi-million dollar facilities that the only way they can make their monthly budget is to keep their people in constant giving mode. And not giving out of joy or giving out of a desire to make sure that that ministry survives. It's a fear-mongering sort of guilty giving that they put on people and say, "God's going to get you if you don't give 10% minimum and at least 30%. And then very frequently they will say, "And even if you give those three tithes that are in the Bible, you still haven't given anything to God. You have to give your offerings above and beyond that." We've all heard that, haven't we? Well, I argue for one thing only, which is just be honest with the Bible. Just let the Bible say what it says, and then bring your thinking into conformity with what the Bible says. As we move on into the book of Deuteronomy tonight, and we get into Deuteronomy 14, this subject of the tithes is going to come up yet again. And I can say, without fear of contradiction, because I'm going to speak for myself, I've never heard a giving message that includes the information we're going to read from Deuteronomy 14. Because it does upend all of that systematic, give 10% or God will get you kind of teaching. And so I argue for honesty. Now, the best case scenario when you're listening to a tithing teacher, the best case scenario is that they are just biblically ignorant, that they just don't know really the overarching theology of the Old Testament. They don't really understand the distinctions between the church and Israel. They don't really get the Old Covenant, New Covenant distinctions. And they're just repeating what they've heard. They're just repeating what they've been taught out of a very genuine ignorance in the true meaning of that word, just being simply ignorant of what the Bible really teaches. They're just propounding and perpetuating a traditional approach to giving. That's best case scenario. Worst case scenario, they know what the Bible says, and they opt to ignore it because they need the money. Needing the money is never a good excuse to mishandle the scripture. Okay, can you hear the typewriters clacking as I speak? You can hear the keyboards ticking away, can't you? Be aware of what goes on in so many of these churches. They sit down and have their budget meetings, and the pastor is pressured that you got to get up there in that pulpit and you got to stir these people up and you got to get some money in here because we can't default on this loan and we don't want somebody to take over our building. And we see it frequently, the big buildings that go under.
Be aware of what happens in the mailroom.
Oh, yes. Has anyone here ever received a letter or a flyer or something from a church where they say, you got to send some money now, we're in a financial crisis, or this is a giving time, or July is double portion month, or remember, it's the beginning of the year, you got to get your first fruits in, which usually means your first paycheck of the year. Somehow that became first fruits. That's a very popular move in a lot of ministries these days. My mailbox gets stuffed frequently by ministries that because I've ordered a book or signed up for a magazine or asked for a free tape or something, I get on the mailing list. And then as a consequence, they just start stuffing like your email address. Oh, if they can get your email address, forget it. You will get constant email from them saying, you know, we're in financial crisis. We got to. And it really makes me wonder if your church is constantly in financial need and you're always in crisis mode, then really what sort of stewardship is being exercised by the leadership of that church? Anyway, I only threw that last part in to make sure that the people who were on the fence about emailing me, go ahead and do it, because I said the rest of that. Now, let's start in chapter 14 of the book of Deuteronomy, and you're going to see what I'm talking about. The first half of the chapter is really about clean and unclean animals, and it's information we've seen before. The information doesn't really change, so we're going to move through it quite quickly. Chapter 14 starts with, "You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead." This was a practice that was common in the Middle East. It was an Egyptian practice. It was a Canaanite practice. It was part of the worship of the dead. He said, you serve me, God. He's a living God. And so he said, don't engage in those forms of practice because they were a foreign form of worship. "You are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, in a little while, he's going to say things like, if you find a dead animal, you can't eat it. But you can give it to a stranger or a foreigner, and he can eat it. God constantly makes a distinction between Israel, his chosen people, his holy people, his separated people, and all the other peoples on the earth. I was reading a book yesterday that is a description of the covenantal approach to the kingdom of God. But in it, one of the statements that the author made is that Israel is representative of the whole world. And so God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament are representative of how God intends to deal with the world. A tough statement to make when you read this kind of stuff, where God says, out of all the peoples on the earth, I've chosen you and you're separate and distinct. How you get from that that they are representative of the whole world, which is a foundational concept in much of theology, the types of theology I don't adhere to, but I wonder how, again, you can be honest with the scripture and say, I've chosen you out of all the peoples of the earth. You are separate and distinct. You are holy to the Lord, separated to God. Out of all the families of the earth, you are God's, and don't you eat stuff you can let the rest of the world eat, because you're separate and you're mine. To me, that sounds like distinction. That doesn't sound like God is saying, because you're a representative of the whole earth. Boy, that'd be really confusing, wouldn't it? Let the whole earth go on and eat the unclean things, but you're a representative of the whole earth. Threw that in for free. "You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And any animal that divides the hoof and has a hoof split in two, and chews the cud among the animals, that you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these among those which chew the cud, or among those which divide the hoof in two: the camel and the rabbit and the rock badger. Though they do chew the cud, they do not divide the hoof, so they're unclean for you. And the pig, because it divides the hoof, but does not chew the cud, so it's unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, nor touch their carcasses. These you may eat of all that are in the water. Anything that has fins and scales you may eat. But anything that does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat any clean bird, but these are the ones which you shall not eat: the eagle and the vulture and the buzzard, and the red kite and the falcon, and the kite in their kinds, and every raven in its kind, and the ostrich, the owl, the seagull, and the hawk in their kinds, the little owl and the great owl, the white owl, the pelican, the carrion vulture, the cormorant, the stork, and the heron in their kinds, and the hoopoe and the bat, and all the teeming life with wings are unclean to you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat any clean bird, says verse 20. Verse 21, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. So if you come upon something dead, you can't eat it. You may give it to the alien who's in your town so that he may eat it. And you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Does that sound like distinction?
Yeah, that's special.
Yeah, I would say that's special. I would say that's distinct, that's separate. I can't help but chuckle, as several of you did, when God says, anything unclean, you can't eat. Now those foreigners, give it to them. And you can sell it to a stranger. Isn't that funny? It's like if you find roadkill, you can sell it to a hillbilly. It's fine. I will now get email from hillbillies. And then this rule, which comes up frequently, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. Okay, here's a foundational principle. Every year, you're going to sow produce, and it's going to grow. And you will tithe. A tenth of it you will set aside. The question now becomes, what will you do with that tithe? Now, I'm going to tell you that there is, in the Old Testament, three different tithes. And really, there's some debate about how they're broken down, whether all three are yearly, or whether a couple are yearly, and the third tithe is an every three-year tithe, because as you're going to see, Moses is going to say, every third year you're going to set aside this particular tithe. So that being the case, it would be basically 19% every year, if the second tithe is an every year thing. And then every third year, you're into the like 28% range, because you add that third year tithe. But now let's talk about what you do with this tithe, the basic tenth. Every year you grow your grain, and you grow your grapes, and you make your drinks, and you get your oil, and then you give a tenth, you set aside a tenth. Does that go for the support of the temple? Well, no. And so you have to answer the question, on what real basis then does the New Testament church argue that the Old Testament tithe, which did not go to support the temple, now is somehow mandatory support for the church? Or, if you're going to, quote, make sure that there's meat in my storehouse, when exactly and how exactly did the storehouses in Israel, which were storage places for grain, which the widow, the fatherless, and the Levite could eat from, how did those storehouses become the church? And unless you can explain that transition, you can't use verses about meat in my storehouse and say that means bring 10% of your gross income to the church. By the way, they always add gross. Make sure it's your gross income, not your net. Here's what you'll do with your tithe. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of your field every year. Verse 23. And you shall eat it in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name. So as we saw the last couple of weeks, God has already told the Israelites through Moses that once they are established in the land of Canaan, God himself is going to pick a spot. And he's going to say, this is the place where I establish my name. And that's going to be the place where the temple is built. And so, every year, you had to set aside your tithe, a tenth of all your produce. And now he's going to go into the list. And you had to bring it with you when you went to the feast, because it is, after all, a feast. And since you are required three times a year to come to the feast in Jerusalem, you couldn't come empty-handed. Because after all, if all the Jews that could travel had to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year for a feast, who's providing the food for all these people? Well, God required that they come, required that they have a feast, and required that they bring their food for the feast. And in order to make sure that everyone had food to bring, you set aside your tithe. Your tithe was your feast food. Now he's going to say it. You bring it to the place where God chooses to establish his name. The tithe of your grain, the tithe of your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, in order that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. What interesting language. God said, you're going to make sure and put those tenths aside because I said to. But then you're going to bring it to the feast so that you can feast in front of me, so that you will learn to reverence and respect me. So what was the purpose of the tithe?
Eat it.
To eat it, to drink it, to consume it, so that when you came to the feast of the Lord, you had something with which to party. Now, by the way, if you think party is too strong a phrase, read on. If the distance from where you live to where God establishes his name, if the distance is so great for you that you're not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, if you have large flocks, let's say you've got good fields and a lot of grain, and you've got large flocks, and a tenth of those flocks turns out to be a large herd, it's tough to move all those to Jerusalem. Well, God knows that. And Moses, very practical about it, says, here's what you do if the distance is too far for you to bring everything you're required to bring. Verse 25, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So in other words, you could take your agricultural tenths and you could turn it into money. Now, what would you do with the money? Because this is now a money tithe. What do you do with your money tithe? Did you take it to the temple and put it in the treasury? Did you give it to the Levites for the support of the Levites?
No.
No, here's what you did with it. Verse 26, and you may spend the money on whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires. Is wine and strong drink there a reference to alcohol? Sure, yes, it is. It is. It just simply is. So despite all the people who say, you know, wine in the Bible is grape juice, and anytime anybody takes an alcoholic drink of any type, then they are not doing what God would have them do. Well, here it just says, use your tithes to buy strong drink and wine and food and whatever your heart desires. Now, when was the last time you heard a tithing preacher tell you that this is what you're to do with your tithe? Set aside a tenth of your income systematically, and then 3 times a year, spend it on whatever your heart desires before the Lord. When was the last time you heard that? Very good. And I do know that there are people who do. I mean, there are pockets. Which is why I said earlier that I could only speak from my experience when I said, I know I've never heard, but I have occasionally seen books. It is true that there are people out there who hold the same position I hold, and all we're trying to do is be honest with the Scripture and then expose people to what the Scripture actually does say, so that the next time you hear a preacher thunder down from Sinai on you and tell you that if you don't give 10% of your gross income every week and every month to the church, you are robbing God. You've got to know your Bible well enough to be able to say, either you say, here are your two options, you either say, that's wrong, that's not biblical, and I'm not going to let you put that guilt on my conscience, or you say, where's the door? Those are pretty much your two options. What I don't want you to ever do is allow them to impose that on your conscience. You are blood-bought, completely free children of God, redeemed in Christ, perfected forever in the blood of Christ under the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith. Therefore, as you've heard me say over and over and over again, therefore, the whole of the law is no longer binding on you in its entirety. The people who say we are free in Christ and we are saved in Christ and you got to give 10% because Malachi said so, I think, what kind of mishandling is that? What kind of handling of the Bible are you demonstrating when you say, okay, now this little piece of the law would actually be beneficial to me financially if I could talk you into doing it. So I'm going to tell you how free you are in Christ, and then I'm going to bind your conscience with a piece of the law because that's good for our budget. Well, I think that's dishonest. I instead say, be honest with the Scripture and trust God to provide for the needs of His church. If it's true what Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, well, then I assume that what He builds, He will provide for, and He will take care of. You may not get rich, but you'll always have enough. And GCA has a 10-year testimony now to the fact that if you do that, it works. So here's what you do. You take the money in your hand, you go to the place where God said, and you spend the money on whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, and whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat it in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Now, if you're going to teach tithing from this chapter, if you're going to teach tithing from the Old Testament, if you're going to say that the Bible teaches tithing and therefore I teach tithing, you have to teach everything that the Bible says about tithing, and you have to include that information. And the only way to do that tithe correctly is to take a tenth of everything you've been increased with this year and take it to Jerusalem and eat it there 3 times a year. That's the only way to fulfill that tithing requirement. Bringing 10% of your paycheck to your local church does not satisfy this tithing requirement, because again, it's not just take your tithe and then spend it on whatever you want. It's spend it on what you want at Jerusalem, at the place where God places His name. When you come to worship me 3 times a year in Jerusalem, then you will bring your tithe with you so that you will learn to fear and reverence God. So let's keep going. Also, you shall not neglect the Levite. Okay, now that's really interesting. Here's why. The typical tithing teaching says you put the preacher first, or you put the church first, and you bring those tithes. Tom and I come out of a church where you tithed right to the preacher. I mean, you had to write that tithing check to him, not to the church. Yep. And so, preacher first, church first, give that 10%. Notice where Moses added it. He said, eat what you want, eat whatever your heart desires, come before the Lord, eat your food. Oh, and don't forget the Levite. That is the inverse of the way tithing is typically taught in the church these days. I'm just arguing for treating the Scripture honestly. Don't neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. Okay, now we get into the notion that because he doesn't have a portion, he doesn't have a tenth to bring. And he is still required to be there at the feast. So make sure that you provide from your tithe something for your Levites to eat. But it wasn't the whole tenth, it wasn't the whole tithe. It was just making sure that in your tithe there was something for him. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. This is where the storehouse concept began. So every third year, there was this other tithe, known as a third year tithe, that would fill up the storehouses. And that way, the fatherless, the Levite, the widow, well, verse 29 tells us, and the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien and the orphan and the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So tithing was for the purpose of eating. Whether it was the Levite or the widow or the orphan, the fatherless, whether they ate it or whether you ate it, It didn't go for support of the temple. So again, when somebody says, you have to tithe to your local church, I always ask, okay, well then where is the biblical connection? Because I don't see the biblical connection. Show me the direct connection that says tithing in the Old Testament became support your church with 10% of your income in the New Testament.
That third year is an additional tithe.
It appears to be an additional tithe, yes. And in fact, that's why I said, if you look at all the tithes in the Old Testament, every year, you're going into about 19% with the first two tithes. And then your third year, you're up into the 28%. It's a tenth, so that leaves you with 90%. And then a tenth of your 90%, so that's another 9%. And then you take that 19%, you're left with, what, 81%, and then there's a tenth on that. So overall, every third year, you're up into the like 28% to 29% range. But that was an every third year tithe, yes. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. Okay, now, I enjoy this. Can you tell I'm having fun? Why do preachers claim that the tithing teaching that we just read, well, they won't go to that particular chapter and verse. But why do they claim the tithe is still binding on the conscience of the church? And now we're going to get into the sabbatical year and they go, oh, but that's done away. I mean, remember, there's no chapter or verse in this book. It's just a continuous series of rules. Have you ever known any preachers who ate shellfish? A good lobster. Well, the chapter we just read said don't. And they'll say, oh, but it's okay. Those rules, those food rules, those don't count anymore. But the tithe ones do. The food rules and the seven-year sabbatical rule bookend the tithe. So whatever comes before the tithe doesn't count. Tithe counts. What comes immediately after the tithe doesn't count again. Where do you get that authority?
The inconvenient rules.
Exactly. How do you explain exegetically when you look at the change of covenants from the Old Covenant to New Covenant? How do you explain which rules got carried over? So this is the reason I say the only consistently biblical way to deal with the rules of the law is to say none of them carried over. New Covenant, new rules. Otherwise, you have to start explaining which rules carry over and why those rules. Why do those particular rules carry over? Now, of course, you've heard this ad nauseum out of me, but people will then try to break the law down into subcategories and say, well, they're civil and they're ceremonial, and then there's these moral rules over here, and they'll say the moral stuff continues all the time, but those ceremonial and religious things were done away with at Calvary. Okay, well then why isn't the tithe for the feast and the support of the Levites, all of which was wiped out, right? The feasts and the Levites and the temple worship was all wiped out at the cross. If it's true that he got rid of the ceremonial law at the cross, well, then why didn't the tithe go with it? Because the tithe is inextricably tied to the ceremonial religious practices. So how do people argue, well, the law has three parts and the ceremonial religious part is done away with, except the tithe, which is inextricably tied to the ceremonial law. Do you see where all the inconsistency comes from? And so that's why I say, to be honest and to be consistent with the Bible, you've got to be willing to say the law completely and wholly, the totality of the law, was done in Christ. The handwriting of ordinance that was against us, taken out of the way, new covenant, new rules. And in the new covenant, new rules, we hear, let every man give according as he purposes in his heart. And let him do it cheerfully and not out of guilt. God loves a cheerful giver. Well, that is the antithesis of systematic, God will get you tithing. Right?
Yes.
Right. Mm-hmm. Am I alone up here?
No.
Okay, good. I'm working hard to set you folks free. I'm trying to free your conscience so that you don't ever let anybody put that kind of guilt on you, because you should not be under that weight of rule and law. Yes?
Now, R.J. Letourneau, an industrialist that a lot of people probably never heard of, but
he got up to 90% giving to the church. Mm. And I take it that didn't violate any principle of the New Testament.
Right. You know, it's funny, I heard a tithing preacher just recently say that the reason God requires 10% is that it's a governor on your giving, it's a cap on your giving, because, you know, if you really love Christ, you would want to give away everything. You'd want to give him everything. And the New Testament church did that. They gave away everything. And so God put the tithe in place in order to limit your giving to that 10%. I thought, boy, is that tricky. Find that in the Bible somewhere. But oh, how he went on about how Christians love Christ so much they would give away everything if God didn't put a cap on your giving. And so you cheerfully give that 10%. Wow, way to mix and match, pal. All right, let's move forward. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. And this is the matter of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and of his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. In that verse, notice that brother and neighbor are synonymous. The Lord has proclaimed this remission, but look at verse 3. But from the foreigner, the guy you can give the roadkill to, but from the foreigner you can still exact your debt. But your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. Did God just make another distinction between Israel and the whole rest of the world?
He sure did.
And even among the strangers and foreigners living among Israel, if they weren't descendants of Abraham, still living among you, and they had a debt with you, you could keep that debt going. But if a fellow Israelite had a debt with you, every 7 years, you had to give up the debt. Why? Well, God's going to say why now. However, there shall be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, if only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you today. It was a form of social welfare for Israelites, but only for Israelites. Foreigners, strangers, didn't have this advantage. They still, if they owed an Israelite, they still owed an Israelite. So the objective for God here was, now put all this together, if you take those tenths, the third year tenths, and put them in the storehouse where they belong, then the widow and the fatherless and the Levite and the people who don't have any inheritance or don't have any money, they still eat. They still have something. And then every 7 years you forgive the debts. That way no Israelite could hold anything over the head of another Israelite. There was always going to be equity. This would have been, had they done it, a genuine theocracy. They would have been under the rule of God as their king, and his rules would have established their society and the way their society worked, a genuine theocracy. Verse 6 says, for the Lord your God shall bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. And you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. Did that happen? I mean, look at what the potential was. By the time they got David as their king, and then Solomon, when you had foreign queens, when the Queen of Sheba heard about the great wealth and the splendor of Solomon, she came to see it. And she said, when I heard about it, I couldn't believe it. I had to come see it with my own eyes. At that point, they were wealthy and powerful, and other heathen nations came to see their great wealth. All they had to do was do it God's way. That's all they had to do. And he would have continued to bless and take care of them. And so Solomon loved many foreign women among his thousands of women, and he lost the kingdom. Because God was very clear here. Just do it my way. Just follow my rules and no foreign gods. Boy, we really stressed that last week, didn't we? Mm-hmm. No foreign gods. But typical of humans, once you start getting ease and comfort and riches and blessing and women and everything's going your way, you start thinking, I can pretty much do what I want. I mean, I'm king here. And you forget that this is supposed to be God's kingship. And God took the northern tribes away from him, separated them, gave them a separate king, Jeroboam, and they immediately went into apostasy and chasing foreign gods. And to this very day, the northern tribes of Israel remain in that scattered position and have never regained their land inheritance. So God is serious when he says these kind of things. Human history shows us that he's serious. If he says, now don't do it, and if you do, I'll hurt you, he does exactly what he said he'd do. For the Lord your God shall bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow, and you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Now, if you're lending to him, the tendency is going to be to go, wait, when is the 7 years up? Hold on. Okay, you have a need, and it's 6 years, 8 months right now, so I'm not going to lend to you very generously, because whatever I lend to you in 4 months is yours. All you got to do is avoid me for 4 months, and then you don't have to pay me back. God knows that's what people are like. So verse 9 says, beware lest there is a base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing, that then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. Because you knew, okay, God has this remission coming up, therefore I'm not going to be generous with my brother, I'm going to hold back rather than let him have it. That ends up being sin against God for you, because you didn't do what God said to do. God said be generous. Now, let's apply this for a moment to our own minds and hearts, because humans haven't changed that much. And we do see opportunities to be generous. We do see opportunities to help. And especially among the church, we ought to be generous among our brethren, among other people who believe what we believe, are like-minded, who worship the same God. We certainly ought to be willing to be kind and be generous toward them. And so the inspiration that we have to keep in mind is that everything we have, whatever we have, any blessing that has come our way, the clothes on our back, any money we have in the bank, the food we have, even our ability to know our own name, is a gift from God. It is God that is doing the blessing. Therefore, if it is all God's and he is the one doing the blessing, then you passing on what is God's to someone who has a need is a good representation of God. But if God gives to you, and when it reaches you is where the giving stops, then that's a sin against God, because you are holding on to what is God's and what God gives to you for the purpose of generosity. And then you cling to it. You close your hand. I love that language. Rather than having an open hand toward your brother, you close your hand toward him. When you do that, that's a way of saying, God has blessed me, but apparently that's because I deserve it. And he didn't bless you because you don't deserve it. And I'm going to take what is God's and I'm going to hang on to it so tightly that it doesn't make its way to you. Well, that is an offense against the generosity and the kindness of God. Here's a principle. God is a giving God. God gave his son. God is just and the justifier. He gives justification. He gives eternal life, and he gave his son. God is a giving God. His son gave his life. Christ is a giving Christ. While he was on the planet, he gave people health. He gave sight to the blind. He gave the ability to walk to the lame. And he gave eternal life to his people. He gave the teaching that we still to this day are learning from and growing in. So God is giving, Christ is giving. The fact that Christ gave his life gave us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gift. The Holy Spirit was given to us as a gift from God and Christ. So he is giving. He gives eternal life. He gives the Holy Spirit. He gives us faith. He gives us the ability to understand his word. He reveals himself to us and then gives us eternal life as part of that package. God is giving. Christ is giving. The Holy Spirit is giving. I refuse to believe that when the Holy Spirit gets to you, that's where the giving stops. If you have the Holy Spirit of God inside you, that is a giving spirit. And that is why, in the contrast between old and new covenant giving, that is why God could go from, you will give systematically or I will punish you, because he was saying that to people who did not have the Holy Spirit inhabiting them. Therefore, they had to respond to external rules. And even when God gave them perfect, systematic, external rules, they didn't do it. So, of course, God had to give them laws and rules and standards and say, do it or I will punish you. But when you get to the New Covenant, you're talking about blood-bought, redeemed, Holy Spirit-filled people. No longer do they need an external set of rules, because now God is inhabiting those people and inspiring them from within. You can say to those kind of people, let every man give according as he purposes in his heart, because it is the Spirit of God that is inspiring their hearts. So I have no problem saying to Christians, be generous. We don't intend to, like, check your giving against your W-2 to find out what percentage you're giving, like the Mormon church is so fond of doing. We don't have to say things like, we're going to keep track of everything you give, and at the end of the year, we're going to run a tally and find out who the big givers are so we can make sure and stuff their mailboxes here. We don't have to do any kind of giving tricks, because the same way that I can't save you, I can't inspire you to act holy. I can't inspire you to be righteous, giving, generous, separate people. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm willing to let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit. I understand my job. My job is preach and teach. The Holy Spirit's job is to bring that teaching alive in you and to convict you of the truth of this word and to generate in you the characteristics and attributes of Christianity. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't do it, and all I get out of you is fearful, legalistic performance, I'm not doing you any eternal good. I'm just getting you to give me some money. My ultimate concern is not for a piece of your paycheck. My concern is for your eternity with God. My goal for you is everlasting life. My desire for you is that you would come to know the God of this Bible and that you will receive all the blessings that he has to give in heaven. And once you are the beneficiary of his great grace and his great kindness and his giving spirit, then I just expect you to become giving. That's my attitude. And if you're not, I mean, there are people who say, oh yeah, Christian, but there's no generosity in them, there's no kindness in them, there's no grace in them, and they wouldn't give sacrificially if their life depended on it, and it might. Those kind of people, I don't care how many times they show up at church and say, I'm a Christian, I am not convinced. Because the Holy Spirit, if he is in you, will show, will demonstrate himself in your attitude, in your life, in your character, and in your generosity, in your willingness to give. And you ought to be willing to give knowing that it's God who gave you everything you have. So what are you really giving? All you're doing is moving the stuff of God through you to someone else who needs it. And that's how giving ought to be. Yes?
Yes.
Okay, good. And that's why you need to give me personally 10% of your income. Verse 10. You shall generously give to him. Your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. So there's the principle I just spelled out. When you give to someone who has a need, then God blesses you so you can continue giving. As you mentioned, the man who gave 90% of everything. How was he able to keep giving away 90%? Because God so blessed the 10%. That he was able to live with it and live well with it. Yeah. I have seen this so many times in my life. I have seen generous people who give sacrificially do just fine financially, which is the antithesis of how humans think. We think the way you get rich is you get all the money you can and you bury it in your backyard somewhere and you tell the world to go away and you protect it with a gun because that's yours. They're mine, get away from what's mine. You know, Jesus, when he talked about when you pray, go into a closet and pray in secret, and your Father who hears in secret will reward you openly. He also said, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And he said, and when you give in secret, your Father will reward you openly. Did he mean that?
Yes.
Was that sincere when Jesus said that? So the notion of generous giving is also bound up in God generously providing. And so what did Israel do? They quit being generous, and so God quit being generous to them. So I'm here to say, be generous. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year, you set him free. And when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. Look at that. On top of that, when he's done serving you, you have to give him stuff. Give him some money and some food. Put some clothes on his back. You can't just send him away. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. See the principle there? God has blessed you, therefore bless others. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. And it shall come about, if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Okay, let's talk for one quick second about this. The clock's ticking. There are people who attempt to mischaracterize the Bible and say the Bible promotes slavery. Look at the type of service that's being offered here. This is not promoting anything that is even remotely like the American history of slavery. The Bible does not promote that type of slavery, but it does say that if you have a servant, not only do you have to be really generous with them and set them free at the end of 7 years, but they might like you so much. Now, why would a servant like you that much? Because you've been so good to them that they say, you know, I'm really doing well here. I don't want to leave. So God makes a provision for that. If he says that he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl, and you shall pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. And also you shall do likewise to your maidservant. So very frequently then, since you had a hole in your ear, you would wear an earring, which was a sign. You've seen it in so much of the old depictions and pictures, wood carvings and stuff, you'd see men wearing earrings. Well, that was originally a sign of servitude. It shall not seem hard for you when you set him free, for he has given you 6 years with double the service of a hired man. So the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do. You shall consecrate to the Lord your God all the firstborn males that are born in your herd and in your flock, and you shall not work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it every year before the Lord your God in the place where your Lord chooses. That means eat your first fruits. Now, I pay attention to what goes on in the church world. And in the last 2 years, the number of TBN-style ministries that got a hold of this first fruit thing and said that you need to give your first paycheck of the year to their ministry, and if you did, God would rebuke the devourer for your sake, and you'd have blessings aplenty. And then they'd make these outrageous claims for what God was going to do for you if you sent them the first paycheck of the year. And they went to first fruits. They said, you got to give your first fruits. They called it first fruits. Come January, 6 months from now, it'll come around again. It'll happen again, because they're always looking for a way to get into your pocket. And that just becomes the first of the year mode of choice to guilt you into. Now, the Bible says first fruit. Well, you give your first fruit to the church. Look what he said here. He said, you shall eat it every year where the Lord your God places his name. The first fruit was also part of the feast you brought to God. But if it has any defects, such as a lameness or a blindness or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it, as the gazelle or the deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. Okay, what do I want you to take away from tonight? If you're going to teach tithing and first fruit giving, you need to make sure that the foundation of your teaching is biblical. And the only biblical teaching on tithing and first fruit is in the Old Testament, Old Covenant law. And even in the Old Covenant law, you ate your tithes. So it is a tremendously huge transition to go from eat your tithes and first fruits under the law to now in the church, blood-bought Christians are required under fear of pain and God's going to get you, you are required to bring 10% of everything you make to the church, and that's the base requirement. And then you give your offerings above and beyond that. How you make the leap from eat your tithes under the law to give 10% to the church or God's going to get you, how you make that leap exegetically and biblically is beyond me. It can't be done. Which means, as I said an hour ago, the people who do it are either purposefully dishonest or just ignorant. In either case, they should not be allowed to impose those principles on your conscience because they're not biblical. And if you don't know any better, you'll be easy prey for them. So you need to know the truth of what the Bible has to say. And then celebrate along with the rest of the saints the fact that we are saved by a magnificent grace, that the loving kindness of God has come to us, and use that as your inspiration to be kind and loving. God was patient with you, therefore be patient. God was gracious to you, be gracious. God has given and blessed you, therefore give and bless others. The principle is obvious. To say anything above that and say that somehow God is going to hurt you, torture you, get you, not rebuke the devourer for your sake, or that you are under a curse because you don't bring 10% is a complete mishandling of Scripture and tremendous confusion about who we are as Christians and what the church is meant to be. You understand me?
Yes.
Okay, so, gentlemen, start your computers.
It's good.
Man your keyboards. I'll look forward to reading your defenses.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.